It was hard to leave in many ways, but glad to be back and teaching with you all. I thought that I was going to have the Bible class and the sermon, and that's why Herb filled in for the Lord's Supper. But then it was like late on Friday when Dwayne said, "Hey, we can actually, you know, maybe try recording or something." And so that's why I've got the class, and Dwayne's going to have the recorded sermon, and Herb helped out. Really grateful for that. That gives me kind of an easier, you know, because sometimes when you get off vacation, you need to like ease back into real life. You don't want to get drowned right when you get back. So that actually was very helpful for me. We want to get into Hebrews this morning, where the main message is that Jesus is better than Judaism. And we'll pick up there in just a second after we have a prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for Jesus, our great high priest. It is an amazing thing that he is our forerunner, that he entered through the veil into your very presence to lead us there with him to glory. We pray that we will always be humble and worship and honor Jesus as our King and our Lord and our priest. And we pray that today's class will be beneficial to us, that will draw us closer to you as we appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus really has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the amazing thing is, you know, when we say this, Judaism is better than Jesus, the Hebrew writer actually uses the scriptures out of which Judaism sprung to make his point. So in other words, the Hebrew writer is really saying, Judaism says that Jesus is better than Judaism. He's not saying, I say this as, you know, some special follower of Jesus. He's saying, even Judaism, even the scriptures say this. And as we take a look back at our basic outline of Hebrews, the focus for the last few chapters has been about Jesus as our better high priest, a greater priest even than Levi. And what I want us to all appreciate about chapter 7 and that whole subject of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek is just how brilliant God is. I mean, he includes this like super random story in Genesis 14 about a priest king who comes out and blesses Abraham. And you're reading that story, you don't think a thing about it. And yet thousands of years later, you learn actually that was all part of God's plan to show us a foreshadowing of a priest that came before the Levitical priests and therefore is greater than the Levitical priests as well. And so because Melchizedek becomes a foreshadowing of Jesus who blesses and intercedes for Abraham's seed. So you have Melchizedek blessing and interceding for Abraham, and then Jesus comes along and we're Abraham's seed, and he's still blessing, you know, and interceding for the seed of Abraham, which means he's far superior to those Levitical priests. And I want to just review very quickly from chapter 7. And if you have any questions, lingering questions from chapter 7, I want to give you a chance to ask those this morning. But the basic points he makes is that Jesus lives forever, which really implies that he fulfills his work. Because if you think about it, if a Levite is a priest his entire life and then he dies, and yet somebody needs to replace him and continue his work, what that implies is that he didn't even finish his work. Even though he spent his whole life doing it, he didn't finish it. It was insufficient, his work. But Jesus doesn't need anybody to replace him at all. He dies and he resurrects, and now he lives forever, which means his work is actually complete. He actually fulfills the priestly role fully that has been given to him, which is totally different than the Levitical priest. He actually perfects us by offering a sacrifice that gives us cleansing of sins and allows us to actually draw near to the actual presence of God. Chapters 9 and 10, he's going to talk about all that. Jesus was appointed priest with an oath. Jesus brings a better covenant. He always lives to make intercession for us. We don't have to worry that, you know, Jesus is going to die and then there's going to be a new high priest to replace him who might not be quite as good at interceding for us as Jesus is. No, he always lives to make intercession for us. He's sinless, so he has this perfect relationship with God. He doesn't need to, you know, the priests, they were mediators to kind of heal the breach between people and God. But the problem is there was a breach between God and the priest too, because the priests were sinful. Well, there is no breach between God and Jesus. It's a perfect relationship. His relationship with God is unbroken by sin. And of course, the Levites offered animal sacrifices. Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. So now that Jesus is established as this better priest, starting in chapter 8 and going all through chapter 10, is going to be this discussion that Jesus actually, he brings a better covenant, he serves in a better tabernacle, and he offers a better sacrifice. So before we continue on in chapter 8, any lingering questions about chapter 7 that has been nagging at you and you just feel like you need to have answered? Remember, chapter 7 is very meaty, and that's why he said earlier in chapter 5, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. He says that. I really want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you can't handle it yet because you're dull of hearing. You've grown spiritually immature. So it takes a lot of maturity, a lot of deep understanding of God's word to really grasp chapter 7. And so it's natural for questions to come up. But if you don't have any questions, then, man, you guys are super spiritually mature. That's awesome. So let's get into chapter 8. Jesus serves in a better tabernacle. Let's read verses 1 through 6. He says, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now remember, Hebrews is more of a written sermon than it is a letter. And hopefully this hasn't happened to you at PSD. But have you ever heard a sermon and you're just thinking like, you know, he's saying a lot of stuff, but what does this have to do with me? You know, what is the point? How is any of this really relevant to me? And the Hebrew writer says, I want you to understand all this, you know, meaty, deep stuff I've been talking about in chapter 7. There's actually a main point to all this. It's very relevant, he says, because that's our high priest. All this deep academic stuff about Melchizedek and Jesus and all that, it really comes down to this very practical fact that Jesus is our high priest. This priest that's greater than any other priest that ever existed and ever will is ours. That's an amazing thought. And I want us to think about that. What makes that practical? How is this practical for us? Let's just talk about it. Why does it matter to have a greater priest than Aaron and Levi and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Why does any of this matter? We have to make sure that we make this connection, these connections. I think there are several points that can be made. Yeah, Carol? Okay. Yeah. I'll get to your comments in a second. Let's say I wrong Herb, and Herb is upset with me, and you know, Herb's not talking to me right now. Who is the best person to go mediate between us to try to get Herb to listen to me? Well, it's not someone who has also wronged Herb. Right? I wouldn't get somebody who Herb is also annoyed with to try to talk Herb into talking to me. Right? That wouldn't make sense. I need to get somebody that Herb respects, that Herb loves, that Herb has a great relationship with, because Herb is much more likely to listen to that person. Well, we've all wronged God. We've all sinned against God. Who is the best person to go intercede for us. Well, it's not another human being like a Levitical priest, because they wrong God too. God's mad at them too because of their sin. But how about Jesus, God's perfect Son, sinless? He's always there, interceding, mediating. He's the perfect person to do that. Herb and then Mary?
I think it was a Hebrew writer that even described the Aaronic priesthood as weak and useless, wasn't it?
Weak and useless.
You didn't say it was bad.
Sure.
It wasn't.
Yeah, it was weak in the sense of not really fulfilling what God ultimately wanted to be accomplished.
Yeah.
Sure, at the time.
There's more to do.
Exactly. Yeah, Mary?
I was just going to say that with our Bible, we can see how the law, we can see the weak points of the law just from the history of Israel up to the time of Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, it's been tested and tried, and there are many things that were good about it,
mm-hmm.
but it ultimately...
Definitely. Yeah, and we're going to talk more about that, you know, why it needed to be replaced, you know, by a new covenant, why the new covenant is better. We'll definitely talk about that. Emery?
Since we have a perfect sacrifice, shouldn't we also have a perfect priest?
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I mean, the perfect priest offers a perfect sacrifice. And let's just make that practical. Do we have to doubt our forgiveness? Do we have to doubt our salvation? No. No, we do not. I mean, I think, and we'll talk more about this in chapter 10, I might be getting ahead of myself a little bit, but it's like the Israelites were smart enough to realize, okay, when I sin and I offer an animal in my place, that's not a fair trade. There's something about that that's not right. And that's why David and Micah and so many will just say, God, I know you don't really want these animal sacrifices. Like, I know this isn't really what you want, but Jesus makes it right. We know now, because of what Jesus did, that we can have this perfect access to God because of his perfect sacrifice. And so we can have confidence in our forgiveness, that Jesus' forgiving, perfecting work has been finished. It's done. Jesus is sitting now at the right hand of God. He's sitting because his work is done. The priests have to keep standing and always offering. And again, I'm jumping ahead of myself because that's chapter 10. But let me say one more thing. Let's say you had a high priest that you were really just attached to in the Law of Moses system because he was very sympathetic and you had a good connection with him. And then he dies. And now you have a priest and you don't really know him as well. And maybe he's not as sympathetic to your, you know, sins. And not with Jesus, we don't have to worry about that. He already said he's a sympathetic and faithful high priest because he became a human being. He put on flesh. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our sufferings. And so he sympathizes with us. And we don't ever have to worry. He's going to die and be replaced by someone that we're not going to know. No, he's always our priest. He's always perfect. He has sympathy for our weaknesses. We can go to him for help. He's always faithful to help us in our weaknesses. So I just want to make sure we make all of this immensely practical, because the point is Jesus' priesthood has opened up an entirely new relationship with God. That, yeah, you know, you had a relationship with God in the Old Testament, but it just wasn't quite as glorious, anywhere near as glorious, and anywhere near as obvious to what we now have in Jesus. And think about it, undergirding all of this discussion is the Hebrew writer's implication to his readers, don't give up your faith in Jesus and settle for the Law of Moses system and the Levitical priesthood system. That's shallow compared to the amazing access we now have through Jesus. So let's just make sure we get that. The amazing thing is, he continues in verse 2, Jesus serves in a tabernacle built by God and not by human beings. And we'll pause that because he'll come back to that in a few verses. But then he also says that Jesus actually would not be able to serve as priest on the earth, like the Levitical priests under the Law of Moses. Now, why is that? Why is that? He doesn't necessarily answer it right there, but you can kind of combine it with some stuff from chapter 7 and some stuff we've already covered. What are some reasons maybe why he could not be a priest on the earth under the Law of Moses system? All right, he's from the wrong tribe. right? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. What else? He's a priest and a king. And like Herb said, that's not allowed in the law of Moses system. You can't have a priest. And anytime a king tried to be a priest, God got really angry and punished them for it. And also the law of Moses, it called for animal sacrifices, not human sacrifice. So I think the implication is Jesus is playing by completely different rules than the Levitical priests under the law of Moses. In fact, he's playing by completely better rules, higher rules. He's a much better priest. He offers a better sacrifice. He's ministering in a better tabernacle, even in heaven, is where he's ministering. In fact, what does the Hebrew writer call the earthly tabernacle God gave instructions to Moses to build? What does he call that tabernacle? Yeah, a pattern, a copy, a shadow of things, of the real thing. Remember, the tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God's presence among his people. But was God actually, and here's a couple pictures, the tabernacle actually had four different layers of coverings. So that just kind of gives you that shot there. And then here's kind of the outer courtyard where you've got the altars of sacrifice and the bronze laver. And then there's the tabernacle. Well, is it the case that the God of the universe is actually dwelling in this tent? Like is he like the genie in Aladdin? You know, phenomenal cosmic power, itty-bitty living space. No, of course not. Even when Solomon later built the temple, which was even bigger than the tabernacle, an even more permanent structure, he said this, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Later, God says this in Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" The point here is that heaven is God's true dwelling place, and the tabernacle is just a shadowy outline of God's heavenly dwelling place on earth. Any of y'all ever play house as a kid? My dad, one time he brought home this giant cardboard box, and we cut out holes for the door and for the window, and man, that was the coolest thing ever. And me and my friends, we'd play in that cardboard box, and we'd play house all the time. But it wasn't a real house. I mean, you if you tried to use that as a real house, you probably wouldn't survive very long. Not really that much protection from the elements, not much safety from being robbed and all that. No indoor plumbing, any of that. So the implication I think the Hebrew writer is making is that the Levitical priests serving in the tabernacle were just playing house. It was like God gave them this cardboard box to play in. You know, he said, here's this house, and this is where I'm going to live, and this is where how you guys are going to, you know, approach me. But Jesus is serving as priest in God's real house, in God's actual presence in heaven. So Jesus isn't just a better priest. His entire priestly ministry is better because he's serving in heaven. And on top of that, he brings a better covenant with better promises, and he'll elaborate on that. We'll get there in verse 7 through 13. But I just want, again, to emphasize how practical this is for Jewish Christians tempted to leave Jesus and settle for the law of Moses. I mean, think how ridiculous that would be. That would be like a married couple saying, you know, we've saved up all this money and we can buy a house now, but I think we'll just buy a cardboard box instead and use that as a house. And we'll just pretend. No, nobody would do that, right? Why would you take the pretend over the real thing? Why would you take the shadow instead of the substance, the real thing? And this is what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell them. Don't the just like a cardboard box can't really meet your needs, the Levitical priesthood can't meet your needs either, because they're not mediating on our behalf in God's actual heavenly presence. Jesus is. So hold on to him forever. Never let him go. Any comments or questions through verses 1 through 6? Joe.
One thing that I thought on the other side, that you see the wisdom, you see the care of God, that he didn't put the Levitical priesthood in the real house. They would have failed.
Yeah.
But Because, you know, if you think about it, back at the time, if he said, well, you know, hey, we're going to put heaven right here, and you're going to sit at my right hand. But they couldn't see him. Why? They were sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So you just look at from the top to, you know, from beginning to that time, and how the wisdom of God is immense.
It is.
He didn't set them up for failure because they could not have fulfilled what Christ
did. Yeah, he didn't make the Levites approach him in his heavenly home because they would have died. I mean, they would even die in the pretend house.
Yeah.
You did one thing wrong in the pretend house and you're dead. You know, you go in more than one time a year to the most holy place, you're dead. The high priest messes up in the holy place, you're dead. There was some tradition. I don't know how true it is. Some writings talked about how they would tie a rope around the high priest in case he died in the holy place, in the tabernacle, and that way they could pull him out. And to me, that makes a lot of sense, actually, if that's true. Because imagine how terrifying it would be to enter God's presence and, you know, accidentally do something wrong, forget something, or whatever. And all of that, again, it's just a pattern of the true presence of God, and that just shows how much greater Jesus is, because he can actually enter God's presence and without fear, because he's completely sinless. Yeah, really good. All right. Well, let's keep going, because Jesus brings a better covenant. A covenant is a conditional agreement to have a relationship. It's like marriage, right? Both parties say, I do, and they commit to being in a relationship with each other forever. So usually the covenant language was, I will be your God, you will be my people, right? And the people say, yes, absolutely, we'll do that. So it's like a marriage, but it's not unconditional. There are conditions to be met in order to maintain this relationship. I mean, in a marriage, the condition is that you be faithful to your spouse. And, you know, if you cheat on them, you commit adultery on them, well, that puts the whole covenant in jeopardy. And under the old covenant, and let me just say this, a covenant is another word for testament. So you have the Old and New Testaments, right? Old and New Covenants. In fact, here's maybe a cool way to say it. Old relationship, new relationship. That might be a helpful way to keep that in mind. But under the old relationship, under the old covenant, the conditions were based on keeping the law of Moses and all of those sacrificial, you know, priesthood, tabernacle ordinances. But in the new relationship, God promises a much better kind of relationship with much better promises. So now let's kind of explore that. Let's just read to the end of the chapter, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue into my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he starts with this if-then argument that he's actually used a couple times already in this argument, or in this letter. Earlier he said, if the Israelites had true rest under Joshua, well, then there wouldn't have been a need for David to talk about a rest that still remains. And then in chapter 7 he says, well, you know, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, well, then there wouldn't have been a need to talk about this new priesthood under Melchizedek. Well, now he makes that same kind of argument. He says, well, if the first covenant was faultless, well, then there wouldn't have been a need to talk about replacing it with something new. This is such a logical and common sense point. I mean, if I show up with a new car and I have replaced the other one, well, one of the first things you're going to wonder is, what was wrong with the other one? Right? Because just the very fact that I have replaced it implies that there was something about that other car that wasn't working right. Whether that was like something mechanical that wasn't working, or maybe it just didn't meet my needs anymore. But there's automatically that implication, like verse 13 says, that old one is obsolete in some way. And this is what he's saying about the old covenant. It's obsolete. It's not working. It's not meeting the needs anymore of what we really need to have happen. And it's interesting because in verse 7, he says the covenant was faulty. But then in verse 8, he says the people under the old covenant were faulty. So he finds fault with the covenant, but he also finds fault with the people under the covenant. Well, is that a contradiction? No. Both are true. Here's the way I kind of summarize this. The first covenant was faulty because it failed to make faulty people faultless. It's kind of a tongue twister, but the covenant was faulty because it failed to change the hearts of God's people from the inside out. So instead of loving God with all of their heart, they so often rebelled against God, and God only found fault with them. That's why he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Now, what horrible thing was about to happen in Jeremiah's day? This goes back to our Old Testament summaries of the prophets. It starts with a J. Mary, you got it? Okay, go ahead. Okay, that is true. There's a major event that happens before the Babylonian captivity, though, in connection with it. Jerusalem falls. All right, so Jeremiah, Jerusalem falls. Just remember it that way. That whole book revolves around the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the captivity, of course, that goes along with that. So again, it's just this perfect example of these people under the old covenant, they are under God's judgment. Jerusalem is about to fall because they have rebelled against God. They have broken his covenant over and over again. And yet, right in the middle of that, all that judgment, God makes this beautiful promise in Jeremiah 31. That one day I'm going to make a new covenant with a new kind of people. And what are some of the characteristics that Jeremiah 31 talks about, that Hebrews 8 talks about? What are some characteristics of this new kind of people? What are they like?
The law is written on their hearts.
Okay, the law is written on their hearts. So the law, the commands of God are not just these external decrees where they just kind of feel obligated to keep. It's personal to them. They want to keep God's laws. Yeah, really good. What else about these people? It says that they know God. He says, you're not going to have to go and teach your neighbor, hey, here, you should know about God. They're all going to know me. God says, under this covenant, everybody will know me. They won't just know about me, they'll know me. That's why I wrote the article about this morning, too. Not just knowing about God, but how to know him. How to have an intimate relationship with him. And the third thing about these people is their sins will be completely removed. Sins will be completely forgiven. Now, follow me on a train of thought for a second. You're gonna wonder why in the world am I talking about this. You'll see exactly where I'm going. It'll just take a little time. Okay. When the Israelites sinned with God, with that golden calf on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses gets so angry, he takes the Ten Commandments, those tablets, and he smashes them, shatters them at the foot of the mountain. That was symbolic of the fact that they had just broken the covenant. They had just shattered the covenant that they just made with God. Now, Moses tries to intercede with them, but God still punishes the Israelites for their sin there. And then he tells Moses to remake those stone tablets and rewrite the Ten Commandments on those tablets, and God renewed the covenant with them. So a couple verses here, Exodus 34:10, God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. He says this two chapters after the golden calf incident and like eight chapters after he's already made a covenant with them. And then later in that chapter, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words down, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So even though this is just a renewal of the old covenant, it kind of seems like God is making a new covenant with a new kind of people who have been humbled and punished for their sin with this golden calf. Now, you fast forward to the point where an entire generation of Israel was sentenced to death in the wilderness because they broke God's covenant again. And then Joshua leads them into the promised land of Canaan. And what happens at the end of the book of Joshua? Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it says in Joshua 24:25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Well, this happens several more times throughout their history. The people sin, they get punished for it, and then they renew their covenant with God. It happens under the priest Jehoiada, later again under King Josiah. This one's kind of cool, Josiah's example. It says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Now, here's my question. Here's where I'm going with all this. When Jews read that prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about God making a new covenant with his people, what do you think they thought that meant? They thought it was just like all the other times that God renewed his covenant with his people. They thought this will just be a renewal of the law of Moses covenant with the, you know, Levitical priesthood and tabernacle, all that stuff. He'll just be making it with a holier group of people. Just like Josiah and his people were holier that time when they made the covenant. Just like Joshua was holy and just like Moses and those people were holier after. But the Hebrew writer is saying Jeremiah wasn't talking about a renewal of the Mosaic covenant at all. It's a totally new and different covenant with a totally new and different kind of people. Peoples whose hearts have been completely changed from the inside out and who actually know God and love God and want to serve him. Now, here's my question. What was it about the old law, the old covenant, that did not really produce covenant people who loved and knew God? Now, sometimes it did, right? They were faithful people who love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, absolutely in the old covenant, but it seems like it was more of an exception rather than the rule for God's covenant people. Why was that?
Yeah, Bob?
I think it's one thing to do certain actions, it's another thing to take it to heart and live it. And yeah. I think having stuff laid out can be good, and don't get me wrong, we learn from that. But also, you have to take it to heart and be careful of the sins.
Okay, yeah, so it's one thing to, you know, be told things and have laws laid out to you. It's another thing to take to heart and to make your own decisions. And I think you're hitting at the heart of the problem. Because you were basically born as one of God's covenant people. That's the issue. You would be born as a baby, and then the eighth day as a male, you would be circumcised as the sign that you are in covenant with God. Well, who made that decision? You didn't say as a baby, well, I should really be circumcised. You know, it's the eighth day and I want to be in a relationship with God. No, none of that was going through your mind. Your parents made that decision for you. And so the only way you could possibly know God is if your parents told you about him or your neighbors came and told you about him. But what if your parents and neighbors weren't faithful to God and they didn't tell you about him? Well, that means you would technically be one of God's people in covenant relationship with a God you didn't even know. This is what happened in Judges. All that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. How is it possible to have covenant people? This is a generation of God's covenant people who don't even know the God they're in covenant with. Why? Because they didn't. That wasn't their decision. They were born into that. And here's another scenario. What if your parents loved God and you heard about all these great things God had done for previous generations of your people? But you personally had not seen any miracles of God, and God hasn't really done anything necessary for you per se, but you know, he's done a lot for the past generations and your forefathers. You heard about all those miracles and all that, but you don't necessarily see that in your day. And what you do see is all this tempting paganism around you and all that. So you don't really believe in the Lord. You're one of God's people, covenant people, because you've been circumcised and you're a Jew, but you don't necessarily have that much faith in him. Because again, the core issue is the decision to become one of God's people was not your own. And as we now ask, what is the difference between that and the new covenant? Hopefully the answer becomes obvious, that we only become one of God's people by choosing to be in covenant with him as a personal reaction to his grace and what Jesus did for us on the cross. You're not born into the new covenant. You have to be born again into the new covenant by your own volition, you see. And this means instead of God's laws being these external decrees, and you know, we've got the Ten Commandments and mom and dad and grandpa says I need to keep and all that stuff. Instead of those things being external, they're all internal. It's now personal to us. I know God. I know his grace. I know his love for me. I know what he did for me on the cross. And so I want to serve him. And this is why you should never have a generation of Christians, or even one single Christian, that you could walk up to and say, hey, I want to teach you who Jesus is. The Christian could say, that's ridiculous. You don't have to teach me who Jesus is. I'm only a Christian because I already know who Jesus is. That's his point when he says, you're not going to have to teach your neighbor and say, know the Lord. He said, because they're already going to know me. Everybody in covenant with me, they're only in covenant with me because they know me already. Not because they need somebody to teach them. And, of course, a couple other different things about this covenant is that the conditions of this new relationship with God is not tied to the law of Moses. There's still conditions, but it's not tied to the law of Moses. It's not tied to the Levitical priesthood system or the tabernacle at all. The condition is that we put our faith in Jesus and live in obedience to him. And of course, the one of the final major differences I'll list here, Jesus' sacrifice is actually able to change our hearts. It's not about external cleansing at all. It's about true cleansing of the conscience. And Hebrews 9 is going to talk about that in a second. Now, let me say this as application, and then I'll open it up for comments and questions. Sadly, if we are not careful, sometimes we can bring old covenant problems into the new covenant. For instance, if we get baptized simply because it's what our parents want us to do, but not because we understood the gospel and what God did for us. If that happens, well, it can lead to a shallow, empty, ritualistic service to God and not one that's really rendered from the heart. And that's what happened to so many of the Jews in the Old Covenant. Isaiah said this in 29:13, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Really, Jesus is the missing link here, isn't he, between the Old and the New Covenants. He is the key difference. It's why he called his blood the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new relationship, he says. Because it's his blood shed on the cross that shows us how much God loves us, that gives us forgiveness, that we need to have that unlimited access to God, and changes us from the inside out to become a completely new kind of person that actually wants to do God's will. And by the way, Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus showed us exactly what it looked like to live as a new covenant person. And so now we also have his example for what a new covenant person looks like. That's the kind of people God's looking for. Questions, comments about that section? I meant to put 7 through 13 there. I don't know why 1 through 6 is there. Jeff?
I think one of the misconceptions that the Israelites had was that this old law God gave them was going to save them. And it wasn't that. The promise to Abraham was that salvation would come through his seed. But it wasn't that his seed would be saved.
Yeah.
The whole, ever since God took them out of the land of Egypt, everything that happened that came, they brought the old law about was just to teach them about how to be a people to them.
Yes.
Teach them about sin and repentance. Teach them how to worship. Teach them who God was. Because before that, they didn't know all that. So that's what all that taught. And now we're in the real thing. Now, which is why we have a better high priest. Because the old high priest never was committed to forgive you for sins. You know, just to teach you about how to do this. Now we have that all written down. We understand. We have the real high priest. Now we're going to
Well said. Yeah, the Old Testament is all to teach them. And let me go through this last. We're supposed to get through 10, but I only designed this class to stop through 5, actually. So he's going to tell them that the Old Covenant was actually rooted in an earthly temporary tabernacle. See, you cannot separate the law of Moses from the tabernacle. You can't do it. That whole covenant is connected and intertwined with the tabernacle and Levitical system. Why? Well, because, number one, that's where God dwelt among his people, right? If he's in covenant relationship, I'm going to be your God, I'm going to live with you, that's where he dwelt. But two, the only way it was even possible for God to dwell with them is if they had a system in place for cleansing them of their sin and their defilement and their uncleanness so that they can even approach God's presence in the first place, so that God can even live with them. So that whole covenant, again, it's intertwined with the tabernacle. They go together. They stand and fall together. And here's a question. We don't have time to wait for your answer, but was the tabernacle structure designed by God to last forever? And the answer is no way. In fact, it was basically just a tent. I mean, even the very design of it was temporary. It's a tent. This is what bothered David so much. He said, God, I mean, we're living in these like more permanent houses and you're just living in a tent. Like, let me build you, you know, a more permanent structure. And what that suggests is that God's plans for the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood and even the covenant that was tied to it was all meant by God to dissolve and kind of fade away. And now he describes the tabernacle in more detail, and he divides it into two parts. You have the outer tabernacle, which is the holy place, and the inner tabernacle, which is the most holy place. And he talks about the various things that are there, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is actually the throne of God in the most holy place there. The ark was actually the footstool of God's throne. God sat on the mercy seat or the lid of the ark. And then he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I don't think his point is, I'm just in a hurry and I just have some other stuff to do and I need to, you know, get on to my next point. Because then what in the world is his point, right, of these verses? Like, oh, thanks for telling us about the tabernacle design. Okay, like, what is he getting at? Well, I think his real point is we can't speak about these things in detail because they're all gone. The Jews lost the tabernacle, and they even lost the Ark of the Covenant along with everything inside it. In fact, they had already lost the jar of manna and Aaron's rod by Solomon's day, 1 Kings 8, 9. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And by the first century, even the Ark itself was gone. The very throne of God was gone. And Josephus tells us that what the high priest did in the temple is they put a stone in its place. And so they went in on the Day of Atonement, and instead of sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant, they sprinkled it on a stone. Talk about playing house, right? They don't even have the throne of God for him to sit on in their midst anymore. So again, the contrast is we can either settle for living as a Jew under the tabernacle system that no longer even exists anymore, where God is not even enthroned in a pretend way anymore, or we can worship Jesus as a greater priest serving in a greater tabernacle who sits at the right hand of the actual throne of God in heaven. And now, in case you're wondering how God could let this happen to his tabernacle and to his ark, God did this on purpose because the whole tabernacle, priestly, old covenant system was meant to fade away. And you know how I know God did it on purpose? Because he said it was going to happen. Listen to what he says. This is crazy. This is new. This is written by Jeremiah hundreds of years before. This is new covenant language. This is messianic age language. Listen to what he says. In those days, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And they will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it. nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, nor will they walk anymore in the stubbornness of their evil heart. This time when of spiritual Jerusalem, that's the true throne that Jesus is reigning over in his kingdom. That's the true kingdom. And all that tabernacle, priesthood, old covenant stuff, that's all meant to be temporary. So why in the world settle for living as a Jew under the Levitical priesthood when it's so clear everything about the old covenant has been fading away for centuries, even to the point where you don't even have the tabernacle or anything in it anymore? You're going to need it. So Jesus, yeah, much better than Judaism. So powerful, this letter and his argumentation. Hope that was helpful to you. And if you have any questions or concerns, feel free to come to me in person.